And for the rest of us who stay up here, I invite you to open a Bible to Psalm 1. Or read it off the screen. But we'll refer to it a few times. It might be good to follow, have it open before you. Before we read this morning, let's pray together. Well, living God, we come to you. We come to you because this is your word. And we come to your word looking for how all things in our lives and how all things in this world hold together in Christ. And we come to this word in faith. We come to this word in faith and confidence, knowing that what you say is true, that all who seek you will find you. And so show us yourself. Show us your glory. Show us the way, the truth, and the life through Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, who is the Word made flesh. Amen. I'm going to read Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. This is the word of the Lord. Well, growing up in church, I remember well the moment when the pastor would begin the sermon, because around the age of 8 or 9, I somehow, and for some reason, developed this practice of taking the Bible out of the pew or from my parents' lap and opening up to Psalm 1. And then just reading through the Psalms as far as I could get during the sermon. Now, I tell this story not to give you the impression of this is how pastors are formed at a young age, or to give the impression that I was trying to take my cue from Jesus and Luke 2, who was around, you know, 8 years old or so and was thought to have wisdom and stature. I tell you the story to bring out a real irony, in that I've probably read Psalm 1 more than any other chapter in the entire Bible. And yet for almost all the times I've read it, I was doing it for almost the exact opposite reason for which Psalm 1 was written. I would turn to the Psalms as a nice source of distraction. And yet what the Psalm 1 tells us to and invites us into, and in our, as a kind of an entryway into Scripture, a life of Scripture and prayer, is it calls us not to distraction, but to meditation. To meditate on the Word. And so this morning, my hope is that in our reading and reflecting on Psalm 1, we can capture, we can have our imaginations captured as to what a life of meditating on Scripture can be. And I think we can grasp that invitation by noticing three things that this psalm invites us into, or invites us to consider. First, what is the vision of the blessed life? And then how do we find it? And how is it possible? What is the blessed life? How do we find it or know that's what it is? And how is it possible? How can we do it? If you were to close your eyes and think about the blessed life, what does that life look like? What pictures come to mind? Where are you? Who are you with? How old are you? Or young are you? I think we all have these visions of the blessed life that we default to, which probably involves some combination of a retirement lifestyle, but we're still young. We're rich, but we're content. We're with family and friends, but we don't have a lot of obligations or demands on our time. You know, like reality. Well, that's not the picture of the blessed life that the psalm is painting for us. The psalm doesn't go in that direction because God doesn't go in that direction. God doesn't give us a vision of the blessed life that is unrealistic. Instead, he gives us a very interesting picture in verse 3. The blessed life is like a tree planted by streams of water. Now, perhaps that fits in a little bit with the vision of the blessed life you had in your head. Maybe you were by, you know, with a lake with some mountains and trees. And so sitting beside a tree planted by streams of water is not a bad consolation prize. But that's also not what this psalm has in mind, because this psalm isn't saying that the blessed ones, the blessed life, the blessed ones are those who are sitting under a tree planted by streams of water with your nice cup of coffee, your fishing rod, charcuterie board. It's not that you are sitting under the tree, but the picture is that you are the tree. You are the tree planted by streams of water. So do you want to know what the blessed life is? Do you want to know what a life shaped by prayer and scripture looks like? Well, your homework is to go down to the river valley, find a bench, stare at a tree. The blessed life is a planted life in which our roots go down deep into a source of life that never dries up. Now, that homework assignment I gave you has a bit of a catch to it, because the picture that we're given here is also not exactly like our river valley and our trees there. But there's an important truth in this picture that we're given here of this tree planted in streams of water, because the countryside that the psalmist is writing from, this geographical area, is a very arid countryside. Large areas of the countryside of Israel only receive about 2 inches of rain a year. Most of that comes between November to March. And so the only way for a fruit-bearing tree to survive in a place with little to no rain is to be planted by its water source so that when the heat of day comes and the rains don't, it will not only survive, but it will bear fruit. It will thrive. So what this shows us is that the blessed life is not some utopia that we're often told about. The blessed life is not a life of getting everything we want. A blessed life is also not a life that is exempt from suffering. It's not a life that's exempt from the heat of things, from the drought of life. But the blessed life is a planted life into a source of life, into a source of joy, a source of hope, a source of purpose that the heat of life and the drought of life can't take away. Do you want to know what a blessed life is? Do you want to know what a life rooted in prayer and scripture looks like? Well, look at a tree in harsh heat and little rain, and whose leaves do not wither. Amen. That's the picture that we're given. Which leads us then to the next question, which is, how do we get it? How do we know that this is the life? Well, the answer then comes to us in verse 2. In which we read, their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it they meditate day and night. The key verb, the key action that's needed to develop that kind of blessed life is to meditate. Now, I've been around churches and Reformed churches long enough that to stand up here in the pulpit and to mention that we need to meditate might draw some knee-jerk reactions from people. You might be thinking, I didn't become a Christian to meditate. In fact, maybe some of you became Christians because you didn't want to meditate. You're told you didn't have to. This is one of these Eastern religion things. Well, two quick things, if that's what's going on in your head when you hear of meditation. First, is that Christianity didn't develop in the West or in North America. It, in fact, is more of an Eastern religion in its origins. We refer to this time of this psalm and this area as the ancient Near East. The second thing is if this talk of meditation starts making you squirm a little bit, I hope you notice that I was trying to be very pastoral in your bulletins or in the title of the sermon by saying we're talking about biblical meditation. Maybe we don't know each other that well. That was a joke. But when you think of meditation and picture that in your head, you create a bit of an awkward picture sometimes. And so there's good news and bad news here. The good news is that the kind of meditating that this psalm is telling us we need to do to develop this planted life where our roots go deep into a source that doesn't dry up, that kind of meditating isn't the awkward picture you have of sitting cross-legged on a mat in a dark room with a lot of candles and pan flute music going on in the background. It's not very inviting for me because I can't sit cross-legged. So the good news is that's not the picture that we're given. The bad news is the picture we're given is even more awkward. The Hebrew word for meditate is chaga. I'll say it one more time. It's a fun one to say, and then you can repeat it after me. You need a little bit of phlegm, so chaga. All right. That is the Hebrew word translated as to meditate. Now, the way it's most often translated in Hebrew literature is to growl. To growl. And so imagine a dog with a bone. This is more the picture we're given. A dog with a bone is not trying to tear it apart. No. It's not that we try to tear apart or deconstruct bones or scripture. But it's a dog who's just totally lost in this bone, who's feasting on it, salivating over it, trying to get into the little bits in the joints to get the best of the marrow. It's also a word, in grammatical terms, it's called an onomatopoeia, which is one of those words where the sound of the word sounds like the action it's describing, like bang, or pop, or whisper. Chaga. It sounds like to growl. You can just picture the dog with the bone. Chaga. 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 To growl. And you kind of laugh. And that isn't a joke. you kind of laugh. But it actually makes sense when you consider that in the ancient Near East, when people read scripture, they often didn't do silent reading. But they read it at kind of a low murmur. Blessed is the one who does not walk in the way of the sinners or stand with the wicked. To growl, to meditate on Scripture. And so to meditate on Scripture means that we're growling over the Word of God. Amen. Not reading it for accomplishment, but reading it for relationship. Amen. Not reading it to deconstruct it or tear it apart, but to digest it. Not reading to devour it, but to dwell in it and abide in it. Not reading Scripture to know more about God, but to know God Himself. This is what makes this biblical meditation so much different than a lot of Eastern type of meditation. Because the goal of the popular sense of meditation is to try to empty yourself of things, empty yourself of toxic thoughts. But meditating on Scripture is to fill yourself with Scripture, to fill yourself with the one who breathed it and who inspired it and who gave you the faith to receive it as holy and as your rule of faith and life. So the picture of the blessed life is to be like the tree that bears fruit in season, whose leaves do not wither, no matter what's going on around you in life. We know that by meditating on Scripture. Meditating on Scripture, growling over it, chewing on it to grow those deep roots. And so, how is that possible? How is this blessed life and this practice possible, and what does it look like? Well, let's get into a couple of the practical bits first. The key way to start is, well, to read your Bible. To pick a section, to pick a psalm, perhaps Psalm 1. Pick a parable or a paragraph from the Sermon on the Mount, maybe one beatitude or the Lord's Prayer, one line from the Lord's Prayer, to read it, to even murmur it out loud. And then throughout history, Christians have often offered kind of guidelines for what it looks like to meditate on Scripture, usually some kind of fourfold pattern. So I think I have this up on a slide if we have that in the booth. One of these examples, a popular one, comes from Martin Luther. And the story goes that he was approached by his barber, who asked him one time, how do you pray? How should I pray? And so he responded a little while later with a 40-page letter that, I don't know if he titled it this, but it's become known as called A Simple Way to Pray. You can Google it and find a PDF of it. So be careful what you ask for from Martin Luther. But he kind of outlined a fourfold pattern for his barber and for all of us. Where it says, you know, you pick your passage of Scripture, and maybe you take one command or one line of the Lord's Prayer, and you meditate on what this text teaches you about God and His demands on your life. So you read through the Lord's Prayer and say, what do I learn about God? Well, God is a holy God. Hallowed be your name. He is our Father. He has power over the evil one. He can deliver us from evil, all of that. The demands of my life. I am to forgive. I am to depend on Him in times of temptation. I am to depend on Him for my daily bread. And then you can move on to meditating on how you can thank God for who He is and for the way of life that He leads you in. So it leads you to praise. As you come to know God and His character, it leads to praise. It also leads up then to stage three of then confessing for the ways you've fallen short of that and fallen short of obeying God's will. And then you kind of wrap it all up in a time of prayer and then asking God to help you live obediently according to His will. So that's one kind of pattern, a practical way to practice meditating on Scripture. Another fourfold pattern that I've liked and used is one that's summarized by Tim Keller in his online article called A Prayer Life That Nourishes Your Relationship to God. And he really kind of adapts Luther's fourfold pattern and kind of gives four words that are maybe easy to remember for your stages. So you read your passage and then you do adoration. So how can I love and praise God on the basis of this text? What have I learned about God that I can praise Him for, and then to praise Him? And then there's the repentance part. You know, how do you fail to realize this in your life? Which then leads in kind of, I like the way he summarizes this, and the third part of meditating on a passage is then the thanksgiving for Jesus. How can you thank Jesus as the ultimate revelation of the attributes of God? So all those things you see about God in step one, how do you see that in Christ? But then how do you see God as the, or see Christ as the answer to your sin? So as you confess your sin in step two, how might that text point to how Christ is the one who frees you and forgives you from your sins? Which then leads us to step four, which is aspiration. And so how would your life be different if the truth of this text were powerfully evident in your life? And then you can ask the Holy Spirit to empower you and equip you and lead you into that kind of way and that kind of life. But from this fourfold pattern is this third step, this third part, this meditating on how Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God and the ultimate answer to our sins that gets us over the biggest hurdle that we often face in reading Scripture when we do profess Scripture to be the Word of God and the authoritative rule of faith and life for us, which is that it's hard to get past the hurdle of condemnation and conviction when you really meditate on Scripture and its demands on our lives. Because it's a big book. It has lots of demands. There are a lot of things in the Bible that if we were to fully submit ourselves to obedience to God's word, there are a lot of things to do, and we don't do them all. I don't do them all. And so if we commit ourselves to living according to Scripture, it will ultimately convict us. Because who can actually obey all of Scripture after meditating on all of it seriously? Amen. Well, there was a person. There was a person who, we are told, grew up in wisdom and stature. There was a person who, we're told, came to fulfill Scriptures. There was a person who, we're told, that Scripture just flowed out of him. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, Scripture flowed from his lips. Deuteronomy, Psalm 91. When Jesus was challenged by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, what did he do? Quoted Scripture. You know, I haven't traced this in the Gospels, but I remember reading somewhere that about 10% of the recorded words of Jesus are just him directly quoting the Old Testament. When Jesus was crucified and he hung on the cross, what did he do? Quoted Scripture. Psalm 22, Psalm 31. And because he did die on that cross to fulfill what Scripture says about our sins and about God's faithfulness and God's love and God's grace and God's mercy, we can say with Paul that therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. And so, friends, we are led into the blessed life through Christ, a life of fruitfulness despite and or in spite of all of life's circumstances. We're led into this even deeper as we meditate on the Word of God, taking our time, savoring it, growling a bit, chewing on it, meditating until we delight in how we are led to the heart of God, shown in Christ Jesus, the one who did walk among the wicked, the one who did stand in the place of sinners on the cross, the one who did sit in the seat of judgment for the very people who mocked him and spat on him, so that the way to the Father might be open to us, and that we might receive the blessing of life with God, both now and forever, which is the delight that we were made for. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Well, God, we praise you. We praise you that you have invited us to actively know you and your ways and life in your name. We thank you for the gift of your word. And I pray for all of us here that it will be an unending source of delight. And God, will you forgive us? Forgive us for trying to find the source and strength for our lives in lesser things than you. And protect us from going that route. The Holy Spirit, will you lead us? Lead us just like Jesus led the woman at the well to encounter Jesus, the Word made flesh, and to drink from the water that he gives us, so that him in us, his resurrection life in us, will be for us.